Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
So it's already begun. Melody came up to me the other day and showed me a recipe that she found on the internet and said, "What do you think?" I know it's not even August, but it's true. The planning has begun. The recipe file has started, and the first of the plans are already in place. Now, I know it's July 28th, and it seems really, really early to talk about a Christmas party, but it's a good time for me to remind you that you are all invited, yes, even all the way from New Brunswick and New York, if you'd like, in Florida. You are all invited to the Christmas open house. It will be Saturday, December 14th at the Parsonage. Melody throws a party like nobody's business, right? That's right. That's right. So you don't want to miss out. Don't you just love a party, though? And you know, parties are divinely God-inspired, right? Jesus talks about parties a lot. In fact, you heard our text even from Isaiah this morning. Our Old Testament lesson was about a great party. It was about a feast, a banquet. The kids have been singing in Sunday school the last couple weeks about He feeds us at His banqueting table. But we love a party, the food, the music, the people. Now, some of you have asked, "Pastor, how long does it take to put on the Christmas open house? How long does it take for you to do this?" And the reality is, you don't really like the answer, but the answer is all year. It's like the people ask me how long it takes to write a sermon, and I just say a lifetime. Right, Pastor Gloria? That's right. Maybe it doesn't take all year in that sense of the word, and yet, well, paper goods get bought usually the end of December and the 1st of January when they're on sale. So we're immediately in party planning mode as soon as one party's... I think that was a secret I wasn't supposed to divulge. I just got kind of a look from the second row that I shouldn't have told you that. Forget that. We buy paper goods at high price on December 13th when, you know, we can't find them anywhere. But Melody, she looks for recipe ideas throughout the year, and usually sometime in the middle of the summer, we'll be riding around, and one of us, I think it was me this time a week or so ago, just kind of casually said to the other, "Well, I guess it's time for us to get serious about planning this Christmas open house, right?" And so that usually happens, and you know, there's trips to the craft stores to look at gifts, there are invitations to print and send, there are recipe decisions that need to be made. And then usually by mid-November, there are grocery lists to collate. So, of course, once the recipe decisions are made, you start listing all the ingredients and putting together the grocery lists. And by the 1st of December, there's a pricing trip that happens, right? We don't even buy anything. We just go and price the things we're going to need to buy, Sam's Club and the grocery store and Walmart. And then we go back and buy the frozen and the dry goods. And usually we wait till the day before the open house. We go back and buy all the fresh produce. But that's just the food. Then the decorations have to go up, usually the last week in November or the first week of December. There's advanced cooking that starts on Monday or Tuesday of that week. And then Melody goes into full frenzied white glove cleaning mode on Wednesday and Thursday. And then the final food prep begins on Friday afternoon so we can do the bulk of the cooking on Saturday morning. The point of all of this is to say this. Throwing parties is a lot of work, right? It's fun work, but it's a lot of work. And that's why you know, most couples, when they get married, they opt to hire it all done, right? They don't have time for that on top of everything else. So there are caterers and reception halls, and it's much easier to do that than to do it all yourself. And some of you even know this, those of you with larger families, even your family reunions at this point, you don't do in somebody's house around a table. You rent out the Elks or whatever else it is you rent and have your family reunion there. But even then, you need to know how many people are coming, right? It's nice. Anyway, I mean, open house is easy. We don't RSVP open house because it's all finger food, and if we run out, we run out. You just know if you come in at 5 minutes of 4 o'clock, then you might not get the food there is to have. If you miss the appetizer, you might get a little bit of trifle, and that's just the way it works. But if you're planning a reception at $15 to $20 a head, you like to know how many people are going to come, right? You don't want any surprises, and And it's not just so you can print out those little table tents we talked about last week so everyone knows where they're supposed to sit. Couples spend hours poring over guest lists, deciding who they can invite, who they can't invite. Inevitably, there are people that they put on their B list simply because they can't afford to invite everyone they'd want to invite. And then there are the couples who have the B list invitations all kind of sitting there ready to go to put a stamp on. As soon as an RSVP comes back in the negative, they can quickly invite someone to fill that seat. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? But I'd like you to imagine for a moment that it's 2,000 years ago, and you're trying to plan a feast. There are no fancy caterers. There are no reception halls to rent. In fact, there aren't really even any grocery stores where you can go buy supplies or produce, and there certainly isn't a freezer section at Sam's Club. If you're going to serve it, guess what? You've got to raise it. You've got to sow the seed and grow the grain. You've got to feed the grain to the livestock. You've got to raise enough livestock to slaughter and kill to prepare to feed the people who are going to come to your feast. This is a big deal. As important as RSVPs are today, imagine how important RSVPs were 2,000 years ago. If you were going to throw a big party or a big feast, you might try to nail down that guest list months in advance, maybe even a year in advance, so you knew exactly how much food you needed to raise to throw the party you wanted to throw. So with that in mind, I think you'll begin to understand the frustration experienced by the master of the feast in today's parable. We left off last week in Luke chapter 14. We're going to pick up right where we left off. And we're going to start today, chapter 14, verse 15. Now, just to set the stage, Jesus is having dinner at a home of a prominent Pharisee. And he has just told his host that when his host throws a party, he ought not invite his friends or family or other rich and prominent people who could repay him by inviting him to the next party. Instead, he ought to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the people who could never throw their own party and certainly could never invite him back to reciprocate. So with that in mind, we pick up in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' And the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. The master of the feast had gone to a great expense to throw this party. He had invited all sorts of people ahead of time, created his guest list, months of careful preparation, animals raised and slaughtered specifically for the purpose of this feast. But the guests, without exception, make excuses for their inability to come. They were too busy. One of them had to check out a field he had just purchased, which if you think about it, is actually kind of silly. Wouldn't you check out the field before you purchased it? If you've ever bought something, you probably spend a little time researching it before you sign on the dotted line and pay your hard-earned cash. Another man had to test out his yoke of oxen. Kind of similar thing. I suspect you would have tested those out before buying them. And another had just gotten married. Excuses. Guests who didn't come. And without means of refrigeration, the feast is ready. The food is prepared. But without means of refrigeration, the food would be spoiled and wasted if it was not eaten. So the master of the feast sends his servant to go get anyone he can find in order to fill the seats at the banqueting table. Now, there's a really easy interpretation of this parable, and it's probably a very good and accurate and correct interpretation. It comes when we remember Jesus' audience. He is sitting with prominent Pharisees and Sadducees. He is likely suggesting that these who are rejecting Jesus are the ones represented by the excuses, and that you and I, the Gentiles who've been adopted into this family of God, that you and I are represented by the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. And in the large scheme of things, I think that is probably a correct interpretation. Jesus came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, a pattern then repeated throughout the book of Acts, as Paul would go out first to the synagogue to preach to the Jews, and when they rejected the message, he would then go to the Gentiles, to all of us. And so we see ourselves as part of that great heritage of the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the ones who've been invited and adopted into the family, beggars who get invited to the feast, if you will, the outcasts, the orphans who are adopted. So we could be done right there. But I always find it helpful when reading a parable, once I kind of have what I think is the obvious answer to the parable, to go back and reread it and put myself in a different seat, to put myself as a different character within the parable and see if there might be a lesson we could learn by just changing seats, if you would like, just taking the jewel and shifting it 30 degrees and see if we see something different and learn something new in it. And so perhaps we certainly wouldn't be wrong to see ourselves as the beggars of the feast. We ought to ask ourselves if we ever, just maybe, if we ever have anything in common with the people who offer excuses. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day, and the devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away. Anyone know that song, the old Kingsman Quartet song? A couple of you, some of you perhaps. It goes on, talks about how we can always find something else to do on Sunday morning, or a reason to complain, from the style of the music to whether or not the pews have cushions to the color of the paint or the carpet. People throughout history have always found reason to complain or excuses to make up of why they can't do something or a reason to procrastinate, to put off what God is calling them to do. Now, the easy sermon this morning would just be to lambaste all of us who sometimes miss church, right? Some of you out there going, oh, no, man, I wasn't here last week. I had to show up this week. And it's kind of funny. You know that I often follow a table of readings called the lectionary that kind of guide our process. This passage is not in the lectionary. It's in that three-year cycle. This passage never actually appears in the three-year cycle. And my theory is that the lectionary writers knew how easy it would be for pastors to take this passage and abuse their congregations with it. Right? I mean, a pastor could take out a year's worth of angst about empty pews on one Sunday morning, preaching potentially to the choir and using this passage. So I'm not going to do that this morning. And actually, it's not just because I'm trying to let you off the hook. It's because I don't think Jesus is simply talking about church attendance in this passage about excuses. And certainly don't hear me say that corporate worship isn't important. I think corporate worship is vitally important, and it ought to be adopted as the regular routine and rhythm of our lives, a rule of life, if you will. But I think Jesus is talking about something more important and more significant than church attendance. I also don't think that he's only talking about heaven, by the way. That's certainly part of what he's talking about, and that's central to the message. But I think while it's significant and eternally important, I don't think that that's also the only thing Jesus is talking about with his parable of the great banquet. He's talking about kingdom participation. He's talking about communion with God. He's talking about our participation in this family of God and everything that that entails. Certainly it entails weekly worship, but also daily communion with God. It entails acts of service and ministry to fellowship with fellow believers. It entails how we live in the here and now to what we can expect for all of eternity. And so perhaps then this parable speaks to the way or the ways in which we do or don't live out our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. Perhaps it outlines the ways in which we make excuses for our own behaviors, our own attitudes, our own apathy or lack of participation. Perhaps it might paint a picture for us of how easy we find it to excuse ourselves while at the same time judging someone else. Perhaps it's more about the excuses we offer when we are invited to follow Jesus. If you back up a few chapters in Luke, you would come across some other people. And this actually isn't a parable. These are some people who are also unwilling to drop everything in order to follow Jesus. This is back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I don't know how many of you plow fields. Sort of your garden, yeah. You do it by hand, though. You probably don't have a team of oxen to pull the plow through the garden, yeah. I haven't done it in a while either, although my dad did have a tractor and a plow, so I sort of do understand the concept behind it, although I don't think he ever let me plow the field, probably for good reason. But you might imagine that the person plowing has to pick a point off in the distance, a tree, a marker, and they have to fix their attention firmly on that point and drive toward it. You've mowed lawns, right? Same thing. You want those nice straight lines. You want it to look like Fenway Park and, you know, all nice and neat and whatever, or Yankee Stadium, whichever your preferred thing is. And so you mow the lawn and you pick your point off in the distance and you mow toward the point. But if you turn your attention away, if you look somewhere else, if you look behind you, it's pretty easy to suddenly get off track. And then you turn your head back and, well, there's the point. I'm going toward the point again. But maybe now you're a couple steps over and now the point is off that way. And every successive row gets more and more crooked and worse and less looking like Fenway Park or Yankee Stadium. The point of all of that is it's nearly impossible to get back on course. And Jesus is telling us you can't lose sight of the goal. You can't turn around and focus on what is past. You can't look at what is behind you. You can never return. In other words, we can't really follow Jesus if we're always distracted by the world around us. We can't follow Jesus if we're always looking at our past history and our mistakes. We can't follow Jesus if we're trying to go back to the way things were. We can't follow Jesus if we make a whole host of excuses. But let me tell you this morning, we're in good company. So a little moment of grace for you here today. We're in good company because we stand in a long line of great people and some not so great people, but we stand in a long line of people who offered excuses to God. You can probably think of a few. Moses was the first one that came to my mind, right? God calls him, speaks to him at the burning bush. He replies with a whole string of excuses, mostly centered around his inability to speak clearly. He was convinced that God had gotten the wrong man. It was like God dialed the wrong number, and he said, "Go call my brother Aaron instead. He's the guy you wanted." Then we have the people who excused their bad behavior. Adam probably comes to mind first on that list, right, ladies? It was the woman you gave me. Adam kind of shifts the blame and offers excuses for his bad behavior. There was King Saul, who excused his bad behavior by blaming the prophet who showed up late to offer the sacrifice. And then there were other people who offered excuses of why they couldn't do what God wanted them to do. Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "God, I cannot speak. I am only a youth." On the other hand, there were Abram and Sarai, who offered a different set of excuses, saying to God, "We're too old." Really, us? "We're too old to have a child, to do this thing you want us to do." There was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He wanted to enter the kingdom on his own terms. Jesus told him what was required, and the rich young ruler went away sad because of the cost. So those are some examples, but there are just a couple of great stories about excuses in the Bible. And I wanted to give you just a couple of them this morning. You remember Gideon? Gideon's one of the earlier judges. God called him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You read about Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon's story starts in a wine press. Now, It's no big deal that Gideon was in a wine press. People did things in wine presses. Notably, they pressed grapes to make wine. Right. Except Gideon's not in the wine press making wine. Gideon is in the wine press threshing wheat. Now, I don't know about you, but it's been a while since I threshed wheat. Anyone? I do actually remember threshing beans. Anyone thresh beans? No? It's a similar sort of thing. You get all the stalks and the whatever, and you group them up together, and you bang them with a rake or something, and they crack apart and fall apart, and then you gather up the chaff, and you scoop up the beans. Really? Maybe it was some other thing. My father will correct me later. He'll listen to the podcast and say, that wasn't beans, that was something else. I remember doing this thing in my grandfather's garage. The point being, you don't do it in a wine press because you need a little breeze to come through while you're doing this. So to thresh wheat, what you're doing is you're cracking the wheat. You're getting the kernels of the wheat out of the shells. And as you do it, you want a breeze to come through to blow the chaff away to make it easier to separate the wheat from the stuff you don't want anymore. So you do this on a threshing floor, an open space where some wind might be able to come through and help you out with this process. You don't do it in a wine press. Except Gideon is here in the wine press threshing wheat. He's hiding. He's hiding because he's afraid. He's afraid that his enemies are going to come and steal the wheat. So he's hiding. While he is hiding in the winepress, threshing the wheat, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I kind of like to imagine Gideon. Who? Me? And finally, he kind of works up the courage to reply. And I love the way one of the newer translations puts this. It says, "Pardon me, my lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about?" But God speaks to Gideon, saying, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord. But how can I save Israel?" And here's the excuse. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." But God answered him, saying, "I will be with you." My other favorite excuse story comes in 1 Kings 19. You're familiar with 1 Kings 19 because we always love to tell a particular story in 1 Kings 19. It's a story where Elijah hears God's voice, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the sound of sheer silence. I tend to get so wrapped up on that part of the story, which I think has some great things to say to our culture today about noise, that I tend to miss some of the other parts of the story. Here's what's going on. Elijah has just been involved in this great contest with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. God defeated the prophets of Baal, and so as you might imagine, the king and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel, are a little not so happy with Elijah right now. They're pretty upset, and in fact, Elijah has been running for his life for days. He has been running for his life and thinking that he might just be better off dead. This is the point in the story where he curls up under a broom tree and hopes to die, right? He gets as far away from home as he can, and God speaks to him. God speaks to Elijah not once, but twice, and God says the exact same thing both times. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Ever had God say that to you? "What are you doing here?" Twice he asks him that. And twice, Elijah responds with the exact same words. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty," he says. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Twice God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And twice Elijah replies with blaming the other people and saying, "I'm the only one left. Now they're going to kill me. I'm better off dead." So we have Gideon, who blames his circumstances, his family name, and his insignificance. Elijah blames everybody else. He blames the people who abandoned God and those who are trying to kill him, but the point being, both of them are offering excuses for why they're hiding out, why they're not doing what God has told them to do. Indeed, my friends, we stand in a long line of great people, and a few not so great people, who gave excuses to God. People who tried to get out of God's divine purpose and plan for their lives. I'm too young. I'm too old. I can't talk well. I'm from an insignificant family. I'm the only person and I'm outnumbered. I'm too busy. I just bought a field. I just got married. Maybe later. Come to think of it, those actually sound not so different from the excuses we like to give God in 2013. Not now, God. I'm doing this thing right now. Let me finish the thing I'm doing right now and then come back and talk to me later. We'll see about it then. We want to wait till we have more time. We want to wait till we have more money. We wait for the rest of the family to get on board with what it is God's told us to do. We wait for yet one more person to affirm God's call because we're afraid we didn't hear him right the first time around. Some of us are just longing for the big and noteworthy thing and don't do the simple thing right in front of us. And for that matter, like Elijah, we sometimes don't hear God speaking in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. And because we're looking for God to speak there, we miss his voice in the sound of sheer silence. But we know this. There's no room for excuses in the kingdom of God. I'm not telling you anything you don't know today. And I'm not here to beat up on you with the fact that there's no room for excuses in the kingdom of God, because the same's true for me. And if we're unwilling to fully participate in the kingdom life, the message of the parable is that God will find someone else to do what he's asked us to do. God will find someone else who will gladly take our place, our seat at the table. That if we think we have better things to do than to be at the banquet, to participate in the kingdom life, to be part of the family of God, our seat will be offered to someone else. So today, I simply just want to leave you with some questions. The questions I want you to consider today as you pray are this. What's keeping you from living into your calling as a subject in God's kingdom? Are there some excuses that you offer every time God asks you to do something? Kind of keep popping up all the reasons why not. What keeps you from following Jesus with wild abandon? Wherever he leads, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, CapeNazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.